I invite you to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. I invite you to take one of the pew Bibles. I'll be reading from the same version, the ESV. You'll find the passage on page 1036. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. And so sorry I'm not giving a special Mother's Day message. I do usually change it up for Easter and Christmas, but Mother's Day, Father's Day, 4th of July, you know, we just kind of stick to what we're going through. And the normal practice of this church is what we call expository preaching, where we work through books of the Bible. And so we believe that's the best way to approach the preaching of God's Word, that is where the power is, because God inspired the original author with a particular message to give to those people then. And really, it's there for the church throughout church history. And so the power is where we are able to understand that original message and apply it to us today. And so the best way to do that is through expository preaching. So we are going slowly through the book of Revelation, but we're covering all of chapter 15 today. Revelation 15. So let's read. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with gold sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we just want to once more ask for your grace as we look into your word, Father. Give grace for your word to be heard, received, believed, accepted, and lived out as we leave this place today. So, Father, we commit this to you. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, depending on who you ask, we're either finishing an old section, starting a new section, or both. We saw something similar back in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, where we were finishing the vision of the seven seals and starting the seven trumpets. It's called interlocking, where the next passage is referred to before then jumping back to the old passage, before again going back to the new passage again. It's used as a literary tool to show the connection between the two sections of Scripture, the previous Scripture and the next passage of Scripture. So, chapter 15, verse 1, speaks of the seven plagues before verses 2 through 4 refer back to the previous section, to the church's deliverance before returning forward again to the seven plagues in verses 5 through 8. So then what would be the connections between the two sections that this interlocking is pointing out? Well, the introduction to the previous section, which began in Revelation 12, verse 1, says this: "And a great sign appeared in heaven." I encourage you to look back in your Bibles to Revelation 12. It'll probably help you to see this. So Revelation 12, verse 1 says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven." And then here in Revelation 15, 1, if you put your thumb there in chapter 12, Revelation 15, 1 says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing." So again, 12:1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven." 15:1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing." So there's another clue that the two sections are connected because it's using very similar wording to begin each section. So let's try to make some conclusions here then about that. The great sign that appeared in Revelation 12, verse 1, was a pregnant woman. And then further down in verse 3, there is a dragon. And the woman gives birth to her child, and the dragon tries to kill it. And when he fails, he turns his attention to the woman, who has to flee into the wilderness for a time. And so, as we discussed before when we covered that passage, right there in the very middle of Revelation, which is probably significant as well, we start a review of really the central story of the Bible going back to Genesis chapter 3. Satan, symbolized by the dragon, rebelled against God, which led him to tempt the first man and woman so that they sinned, and therefore sin brought God's judgment. Yet God, in his mercy, promised a Savior who would come through the offspring of the woman, hence the pregnant woman in Revelation 12. And that Savior is, of course, Jesus Christ, who is God and who became man. So the woman in Revelation 12 is symbolic of God's people in the Old Testament following their line until Jesus is born through that line. And then the woman fleeing into the wilderness is symbolic of God's people in the New Testament who are being attacked by Satan, the dragon, in an effort to still attack Jesus and resist his saving purposes for God's people. And so that is all of history, really, in a nutshell. The grand narrative, we would call it, of all of history. And so then in chapter 13, and let me just stop right there and add one thing. As you see, there is a ton of symbolism in the book of Revelation that many people I know interpret Revelation very literally. So let me just say there, the book of Revelation is written in the genre called apocalyptic writing, which people understood when they wrote in apocalyptic writing back then that they were using a ton of symbolism and that it was not literal in every way. So that is how we are looking and interpreting our passage here today as well in all the book of Revelation. So we see there, we see that it pointing back to really the storyline of all the Bible there in chapter 12. And so then in chapter 13, again, you can look to chapter 13 in your Bibles. We saw how Satan, the dragon, has used the nations, which is symbolized by the first beast. The dragon, Satan, has used the nations throughout church history to attack the church. Not that everything nations and government leaders do is wrong. Christians can even serve in government. It can be a noble task. But overall, throughout history, nations have tended to follow a man-centered approach to life that has consistently worked in opposition to much of God's purposes and glory. And we saw how Satan then used the second beast, we find in chapter 13, to promote the first beast in its oppression of the church, with the second beast being any organization or individual of influence or authority to help the nations oppress God's people and coerce people to submit to and worship the first beast. Then in chapter 14, we see warnings of judgment on those who submit to the dragon and promises of deliverance for those who remained faithful to God. So when we come to chapters 15 and 16, the next section, we have the concluding statement on this battle, and hence we're seeing the connection, the interlocking here. So we have the concluding statement on this battle that we've seen in the previous section that has been waged between the dragon and the woman, between Satan and the church. And that is, God will defeat Satan and the nations and all those who align themselves with the nations, and he will deliver his people. So, I think you'll agree with me that even though this isn't particularly a Mother's Day message, this is kind of a wonderful and touching passage to connect to Mother's Day. Lots of really, you know, it'll really tug at your heartstrings. Man, that joke went, man. I just have to stop that altogether. Some pastors just can't joke. It may not make a Hallmark card. But it's at the heart, this passage is at the heart of what faithful moms should be teaching their children. The reality of this text today is this: mommies can't save their babies. There is only one who can save them. And he will, if they trust in him alone, in Christ alone. And to drive that message home, what John does is use the Exodus story from the Old Testament to speak of a new Exodus, the Exodus through Jesus Christ. And just like the original story, through the final destruction of the enemy, God's people are delivered and saved. That's the point of the text. And so I'm going to just walk us through the text and give some points of application at the end. I think that's the best way to handle this, because there's a lot here to unpack, to try to understand, to explain. So I encourage you, as I've mentioned before, to keep your Bibles open and take notes. It really won't kill you to take notes, I promise. And maybe if you just write down questions you have, something you don't understand the text. I want you to understand what's being said here. So, let's get into the explanation. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished." So, we've discussed already this whole interlocking. So with that interlocking, the new section is introduced here. With in verse 1 mentioning the seven angels and the seven plagues. That, of course, will not be brought up again till verse 5, as it'll go back again to the previous passage and close that out before we come back. So we understand that there. But I should mention that this is where we get our first allusion to a new Exodus with the reference to plagues. As we remember before, in Exodus, the book of Exodus, God sent 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt to rescue his people. But then we need to look at why the plagues are referred to here as the last, quote, "the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." Because when I initially read that, to me it sounds chronological, as if these plagues happen as part of God's wrath, and then the wrath of God is finished. And so we must be talking about the very end of time, which a lot of people, they look at the whole book of Revelation as talking about just the very end of time. And again, the way that phrase is worded, it sounds like that. Yet, what we've discussed throughout this study is that Revelation is not written in chronological order. The events of chapters 15 and 16 do not come after the events of chapter 14. Instead, what we've seen is that the book is written in a cyclical way. There's seven sections to the book, and each of them is kind of retelling. It's a kind of a retelling of how it is throughout church history since the first coming of Jesus. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 tell of the kinds of challenges that the church will face throughout church history. Chapters 4 through 7 then gives a retelling of history. Then chapters 8 through 11, another retelling of church history. And then 12 through 14, which really even goes back before church history. So now we are here again with a new section, and so it would be odd for that pattern, I believe, to be broken, especially these upcoming seven plagues that correspond to the seven seals and the seven trumpets. All right? So, are you following me? There's seven sections of the book of Revelation, and each one is retelling history. It's not chronologically moving and telling of events chronologically through the book of Revelation. No, it's retelling the events through the book of Revelation. Okay? And so that's what is happening as well here with the seven plagues, chapters 15 and 16. So I'm going to do my best now to explain this the way William Hendrickson in his commentary lays it out. The judgments of God in the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven plagues are distinguished between each other by their intended purpose for the reader. Okay? Yes, they all speak of lots of judgment, but there is a different focus in each one of these, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven plagues. But the seven seals of judgment were in many ways directed to believers to warn them not to be discouraged or led astray by the hardships of that judgment, that they are going to have to live in this world. They're being saved out of this world. They're here to be witnesses to this world. And so they're going to experience a lot of the judgment that God is pouring out now on the world because they are just living in it. So they need to be prepared for that and not to be discouraged by that. And also the persecution that is going to come upon them from the unbelieving world. So even though there was definitely judgment pronounced on this unbelieving world, that a lot of the focus was directed towards believers in the seven seals, how God will care for them, he will take care of them, he will see them through this crazy world going through all of its trials and troubles. Then the seven trumpets seem to turn more towards an unbelieving world to repent while they have time. That is more the focus in the seven trumpets. And we see in this section we have the two witnesses, which represents the church, preaching and calling people to repentance and ending with the full number of the elect being saved. But again, most of the world ignores the warnings. Instead, they just ignore the warnings. So then we come to the seven bowls. And what appears to be lacking here is a warning. Instead, it is just judgment and wrath. In other words, trumpets warn, but bowls are poured out. So in that regard, you have the seven bowls representing God's last judgment on the world. But even though it is last, or the finishing of the wrath of God, it isn't just at the end of history. It culminates there at the end of history, but it's also the judgment of death seen throughout history for sinners who refuse to heed the warnings of God. And even perhaps before death, as we see God harden Pharaoh's heart in judgment long before his death. So again, you have these three sevens. You have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven plagues. And so they're all retelling history from different perspectives. So you have the seven seals that is really there to encourage the church as they go through this time. Then you have the seven trumpets warning the unbelieving world to repent while there's time. And then you have the seven plagues, the seven bowls, that is just bringing judgment. The warnings are over. Judgment begins. So that is the introduction to the plagues. But then in verse 2, we turn back to the previous section and something a little more positive. It says that John saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. If you remember back in chapter 4, in the throne room of God, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And we talked then about how in the Bible, the sea typically symbolizes chaos and evil. And of course, as we saw in chapter 13, the first beast, where did he come from? He came up out of the sea. Yet, before the throne of God, the sea is as smooth as glass because it is under the sovereign rule of God. We talked back in chapter 4 about how that was symbolic. It showed that despite the chaos of this rebellious world against God, in God's mind, it is going exactly according to plan. In God's sovereignty, nothing can go really against his will. Now, he certainly allows sin, which we would say goes against his moral will and ethical standards. Yet in his ultimate will, or his sovereign purposes for history, everything goes exactly the way he intended it to go. I'll just give you a quick example to review for those who weren't here then. The cross. The cross is a perfect example of God's will being done, yet it was a sinful thing in the sense of it's something that happened because of sinful men who persecuted Jesus and ultimately killed him. But it was ultimately God's will for the cross to happen. So even though man sins, God's will is always accomplished. We see it there. And so we see that as well here in chapter 15. Yet notice that fire is mingled in the sea of glass. In this context, I believe that would be the fire of judgment. In other words, now the fire of judgment is being executed according to God's sovereign plan and purposes. And so those standing beside the sea of glass, which is before God's throne, are those who, it says, who conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. So two things: who are these people and how did they conquer? Well, they're praising the Lord. They're in his throne room praising him. So clearly it has to be believers. But then how did they conquer here, as it says? Well, we know how they conquered from the previous chapters. They conquered by trusting Christ and following him. They did not worship the beast by giving in to the sins of the world, regardless of the pressure. They allow themselves to be persecuted and oppressed instead of giving in to the temptations of this world. In other words, they remained faithful to God. That's the battle. That's the battle, folks. Our faith in Christ. And these believers persevered in their faith. They conquered the beast through trusting and following Christ. And so therefore they have harps in their hands and they break into song in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. We're now starting to see a clear connection between the Exodus of the Old Testament people and the new Exodus in Christ, the covenant people of Israel, upon their deliverance from Egypt at the Red Sea, sang the song of Moses, as recorded in Exodus 15 that Trey read earlier. That fire mingled in the sea of glass, perhaps alluding to the soldiers of Egypt drowning in the Red Sea by the hand of God. So then the people praised the Lord, singing of His great and amazing deeds, His just and true ways, how He alone is holy, and how everyone should fear and glorify Him and worship Him. Just as the people of Israel were delivered from Egypt, so will all true believers in Jesus Christ be delivered from their oppressors by God's mighty deeds. But how was Israel delivered in the Exodus? Well, again, they were delivered by God bringing plagues and wrath down on the people of Egypt. If we are to occupy and enjoy the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth one day, those who oppress us and reject the truth about God have to be removed. So in verses 5 through 8, we see the same thing in regards to God's elect, the church. Verses 5 and 6 says, "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest." The sanctuary of the tent of witness is a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle and tent of witness. It's not the same one, because this one's in heaven, obviously, but symbolically it reflects the same meaning. So it symbolically represents God's presence. It was God's presence. He promised to dwell in that tent of witness in the Old Testament. And God's presence, with God's presence comes His favor on those He dwells with. The tent of witness also refers to the covenant that was kept in that original tent of the tabernacle. So these seven angels coming out of this sanctuary are symbolically coming out to act faithfully to the ones God is in covenant with, in this case, the church, those in Christ. But also with that, the presence of God also means judgment. It means favor on His people, but judgment on those who have rejected Him. God is holy and He cannot tolerate sin, so it must be cast out. So these seven angels are coming out of the sanctuary with the seven plagues, seven symbolizing divine perfection and completeness, to bring perfect and complete judgment on those still in their sin, who are outside of Christ and His saving grace. And then finally we come to verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, "One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. Gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." And the four living creatures, of course, we know from chapter 4, they worship the Lord around the throne of God. And one of them places a bowl in each of the angels' hand, clearly showing that it is from God. It's coming from the living creature before the throne of God, giving it to these angels, so it's coming from God. It's His wrath that He is pouring out. To further emphasize this, the bowls are gold. Just as the most holy things inside the sanctuary of God were covered in gold, so are these. And they are full of the wrath of God. So, God has held back. He has given warnings. But eventually, folks, the warnings stop, and only pure judgment comes on the unbeliever. And the fact that God lives forever and ever, it says, means that He will be always around to make sure that wrath goes on forever and ever. Verse 8 really just is just, again, emphasizing the fact that once the judgment starts, there will be no stopping it. It will come to pass. So, what are we to say about all of this? Well, in summary, the writer John is saying that this battle between Christ and Satan is going to come to an end. It's been waging for a long time, but it's going to come to an end. God is going to bring wrath on Satan and all of those who have aligned themselves with him. And he's going to remove all those who rebel against him and oppress his people. He's going to show he's God and he has no rivals. And he's going to show who his people are and how much he loves them and will bless them forever. So how do we apply this to us today? Well, first, I think we need to start with anyone here who is not a believer, anyone here who is an unbeliever. I think this text is saying you need to recognize that, again, one day the warnings will stop. Many unbelievers understand that they are not right with God and go on living as if they have all the time in the world. But one day the warnings will stop and the wrath of God will come. Jesus says in John 7, verses 33 and 34, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. I believe there's certainly an application there to the unbeliever now, as Christ was pleading with folks then. The application is to turn to Christ while you have time, while he is still accessible. We turn to Christ through believing in him as the Son of God, God who became one of us to intercede for us. He interceded for us by dying in our place to bear the just punishment for our sin. And he rose 3 days later to prove that he had accomplished it. So for all who believe on Christ, who put their hope in him and turn from their sins, God forgives and declares us righteous and gives us eternal life. So the point of this text is to say, time is running out. When it gets to this point, there is no more time. So while there is time, turn to Christ, our only hope. Second application is for the believer to take the opportunity now to evangelize their family and friends, because time will run out for us to have that opportunity. Now, we certainly cannot save anyone ourselves. God has to do that according to his sovereign grace. Yet we can give them the message. We can know that we did all we could to help them. As Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. Charles Spurgeon. Many of us will be with loved ones today. Perhaps you would think about this as you enjoy time with them. Thirdly, in light of our passage today, we should realize we are living out a larger narrative than sometimes the mundane things of life demonstrate. All of history, folks, is being summed up in the cosmic battle between Christ and Satan. Everything comes down to whether people turn to Christ and worship him or seek the comforts of this world and submit to Satan. So in light of that, do not let the everyday things distract you from the big picture. In fact, the small everyday things should be done in light of the big picture. Even with our parenting, our mothering, Do we do so in light of God's grand narrative, or do we simply just follow the crowd? You know, this is what mothers are doing for their kids, so I've got to follow along with that. I wouldn't be a good mother if I wasn't following and letting my child do all that. Folks, the crowd is most likely going to be less intentional and more swayed by the enemy. Folks, we have to be serious about bringing everything under submission to God and do it all for His glory. Are you using your child's education, their extracurricular activities, your free time with them, everything to point them to Christ and His grand narrative? Are you living an example of a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting life, or just a world-enjoying life for your children to follow? We need to ask and answer these questions. Fourthly, in light of verse 2, remember that our lives can have great significance in that we are conquering the greatest, most dangerous enemy in all the world simply by living by faith in Jesus Christ every day, even in the mundane things of life. There are people with bigger names out there who get a lot more headlines, but at the end of the day, what are they actually accomplishing? What are they actually accomplishing? I think in many ways it's more of a hindrance. But folks, we in Christ are living an extremely significant life every day by just living out the everyday things of life for the glory of Christ. When we live in faithfulness to Him, we are conquering Him. So we are not to get tempted into the sins of the world out of an effort to find significance and fulfillment in other ways. We are to find significance in denying ourselves for the cause of the greatest, most significant cause there is, Christ and His gospel. So in other words, we need to follow Paul's focus as he tells us in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, that's the means by which we can consume this world. Okay? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. His flesh, His life is controlled by Jesus. And so it should be for us, folks. That is a far greater value for this world. Finally, though, in all of these exhortations to you, we must remember that ultimately we can't do these things in ourselves. God must do them for us and through us. He's the one that must ultimately defeat Satan and overthrow the rebellion of this world and save His people. That is the lesson, again, from the old Exodus, right? The nation of Israel was helpless before that tyrant Pharaoh. And even right before God led them through the sea, they were very much afraid. They were just in a helpless, panicked state. And God freed them. God delivered them. God did it all. Israel really contributed nothing to their deliverance other than just walking, going when they were told to do so. And so it's the same in the new Exodus. So despite the commands God gives us to follow, our hope is to be in Him to make it happen, to work in us, to will and to act according to His good purpose. And there is great joy and peace being able to depend on God to do that. Well, perhaps on this Mother's Day as well, we have some mamas who are really worried about their children, whether they are little or grown. There are certainly things we are called to do for them, to help in ways we can, but ultimately, we are to give them to Jesus and trust them in His hands. He is the one that must ultimately accomplish our good, our salvation, as He did for Israel in the Old Testament, as He does for His elect, His church today. We are helpless without Him, but great and amazing are His deeds for His people. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit that gives us grace to be able to search the Scriptures and understand. And Father, we trust in You, Father, to by Your Spirit as well, to give us grace to apply it to our lives, to see the reality of the world we live in, that it is a world that is coming to an end, that there is much grace given for sinners to repent, but that day will end. That day will end. So we pray that there'll be no one in this room who leaves this life without Christ as their Savior. We pray for Your mercy. We pray for You to work powerfully to help people to see, to change their hearts, to believe in You. And Father, for Your church to be awakened, for us to not fall into complacency, to get lulled asleep by the things of this world, but we will live for eternity. We will live not for this world, but for Your promises of a future home that is sure, that is forever, that is completely by Your grace. So, Father, do Your work in us here this morning. We thank You. And we love You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.